sacrificial servant completes his mission, at least through his life, by enduring injustice, abuse, crucifixion, and death. He had to obey to death. He is the Messiah. That's the point of the entire book of Mark. He is the Christ. He is the King. Sent by his Father to purchase a people. But today we're going to look at five different servants of the Master. Five different servants of the Master that through the cross, through the resurrection, they are empowered to do what God has called them to do. Now, is the burial of Jesus important? You better believe it is. Most of us has probably grown up in church, used to hearing that Jesus was dead. What did many people believe? Some believe that Simon, who carried the cross for Jesus, that he just continued to the cross and there died. And that Jesus was hiding somewhere and he stayed there until he could pretend this resurrection thing. The Gnostics furthered things like this, that Jesus got up on the cross and didn't actually die. He just pretended to be dead, and then he went to the tomb and then came out when his disciples pushed the stone open. Well, we know this morning he did die, so Scripture tells us that he died. So there's truth here, but that's not the main point of the sermon. I think God wants to see how he can use us and how he will use us to further his kingdom. Now, if you'll read along with me, we'll read through the passage, comment on it, get an outline, and then flesh out the outline. Be done this morning. We'll read the passage, explain the passage, and then apply the passage. Now, there were also women looking on from a distance. Now, if you read John 19, it says that they were close. They were right underneath of the cross. And obviously, with such a gruesome scene, I would think that they would have moved back eventually, the worse it got. But at that time, when they were close, remember, John was there, the only apostle. And Jesus says to John, behold, John, your mother, talking about his mother. Here's Mary. This is now your mother. And then he says to Mary, this is now your son. And then Scripture tells us that he took her home with him. So they were now siblings. And Jesus looking out for those that he was leaving, looking out for his own mother, as we should look out for our families. Now, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, or James the Lesser. You can even translate it James the Shorter, and of Joseph, and then the last woman, and of Salome. Now, when he was in Galilee, when Jesus was in Galilee, these women followed him, and they ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we see here that God just picks out three women, but there were many of them that were following him from Galilee to this point, a couple of years. Now, we've been talking about this maybe 6-7 months, maybe even a year and a half. But when did Jesus die? You know, some of us have gone back and forth for a while now. When exactly did Jesus die? Well, we get to this passage, and it's very clear, and all the Gospels agree. Well, what's the hint? We're going to see in just a second that he died on Preparation Day. Well, which day of the week is Preparation Day for the Jews? It was Friday before the Saturday. Because what were you preparing for? Preparing for the Sabbath. What could they do on the Sabbath, the Jewish culture? They couldn't do anything. So you had to prepare. You had to prepare all your meals, right? Kind of like we get ready for Sunday service, getting all our meals ready, and then bringing them to church so we can eat together. So that was the preparation day. There was no other preparation day. So he had to have died on a Friday, I believe. And my granddad, who's been in the ministry for, oh goodness, 60 years now, he disagrees with me. But I think it's pretty clear right here that he died on a Friday. So the burial had to be completed before sunset. Remember, the Jewish day, the Jewish Sabbath, begins at 6 p.m. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. They have how many hours? 3 hours to get him in the tomb and do it in a way that pleases God. Because we see in Deuteronomy 21, there were certain things that they had to do in order to follow the law. So the death of Jesus took place at 3. Then Joseph of Arimathea's whole object is to get him in the tomb before 6 p.m. So Jesus died on Preparation Day. Let's continue to read verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. Council, of course, is the Sanhedrin, our senators, if you will. They ruled. Now, this word respected, it can be translated graceful, noble, influential. We found it translated even wealthy. And I think Joseph would be all of these things. He is an outstanding citizen. Luke 23 adds that he was upright. So he was all of those things. He was a member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. It is so important that scripture adds that. We'll find out later why. He was a believer. Now he took courage. He finally stepped out, admitted he was a believer. He took courage and he went to Pilate. And he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate, he was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Why? Remember, a crucifixion often lasted days. And Jesus is dead in 3 hours? What's going on here? So Pilate was amazed, and he says, he summons the centurion, probably the same guy we focused in on last week. We called him the first convert after the cross, because he blessed and praised God. Here's a believer. Pilate's calling him back into the story. And he asked him whether he was already dead. Verse 45. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now I think obviously here he must have had help. We know that Nicodemus was here. Nicodemus, famous from John chapter 3, a believer also, he's with him. Joseph and Nicodemus probably had servants, we just assume that, and they would have needed some help. Because even though this stone, which was 3 or 4 feet in diameter, even though it was set in a groove where it could just roll down in front of the tomb, it still, they say, would take 3 to 4 men to push it. So it would have taken more than just Joseph and Nicodemus to get this stone in place. And continue on, verse 47. We end with the same ladies we started with. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now here's our outline this morning. First of all, three women. The two Marys and Salome, what can we learn from them? And then the two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. Obviously focusing on Joseph because he's in the text, but we don't want to forget about how God used Nicodemus, especially from John 3. We know him so well. First of all, Mark identifies just three of the women that were there because there were many women that were present. So Mary Magdalene, I think she needs a little introduction for those that are familiar with scripture. You talk to unsaved people, people outside of the church, for some reason they know who Mary Magdalene is. Why is that? She's famous for sin. What passage? Luke 8:2 says that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. We think that she was the prostitute or the sinner in the passage of scripture where Jesus says, Luke 7, he who cast the first stone can cast the first judgment on this woman. We think that that was Mary Magdalene, a famous story around the world, even outside of Christian circles. She was from Magdala, which was up on the Sea of Galilee, you know, several dozens of miles north of Jerusalem. She's mentioned 11 times in the Word of God. 11 different times. Of all the people that could have been mentioned, God chooses to mention this former prostitute 11 times, reminding us of what he can do and how he can use people and even use her to give the testimony of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Next, we see Mary, the mother of both James and Joseph. This is not the mother of Jesus. I think Mark would have mentioned that. I think John, we're told in John 19, had already taken her somewhere else to take care of her. Now, she's the mother of one of the 12 apostles. So, James, Alphaeus is mentioned. So, she is fairly famous in their circles. And then Salome. Named for that famous Hebrew word shalom, which isn't quite our inner peace, our peace that we talk about. It's just asking for worldwide peace plus inner peace. Peace everywhere is what they're asking for. And they would name some of their girls this. So Salome is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. Can you imagine raising two young men known as the Sons of Thunder? How was that growing up, right? These are my sons, the Sons of Thunder. She must have been a strong woman, good woman. Now, why are these three women, why are they mentioned at the cross? Why are they even at the cross? What are they doing here? We know that they came from Galilee. So why are they here watching this man, this God man, being crucified? Well, let's just say it this way. The apostles may have been great men, but who's there at the crucifixion? Besides John, remember, John had family that was in control of Jerusalem. So he had a little comfort zone that he could go and hang out with family and kind of feel protected. The others that felt the fear that maybe they would be crucified, they're gone. They're dispersed. But these ladies are here. So much for male courage and leadership. God had called them to lead. These ladies, they were not called to be leaders by God here, to do miracles or to preach like the apostles. They were simply called to be faithful just like us. And were they faithful? They were present. They were there. Remember Jesus in the garden. Why did he ask the three men to come with him? One of the reasons. Comfort. These three people that he created could bring him comfort. And I think that as he looked out there, obviously, because he was human, 100% man, 100% God, he received comfort from these women who were faithful, who were strong, and who stood in the face of potential persecution and gave encouragement and continued to serve their Messiah. Fact of the matter is, none of us are apostles. We're simple Christians using our God-given gifts. So are you being faithful with them? Often being faithful just means being present, just being there, being where you're called to be, and then God will give you some things to do. They were just there, nothing special. They were just there, and they were faithful. So what are they doing there? It's real simple, isn't it? They were loving the Messiah. They loved him like they have never loved anyone else. And they were there to be an encouragement and to serve their master. Why are we here? We love our God. If we're Christians, we're here because we love the Lord. We're just being faithful. Now, it's important that we focus on one thing because I think that Mark is trying to communicate this. Mark makes it seem like, from the beginning of the book, that this is an all-male movement. You go read Luke, and almost right away, we see the sisters, Mary and Martha, they're mentioned. All these other ladies, they're mentioned right away. But in Mark, they're not. And I think it's for emphasis. God is waiting to the very end, because remember, this was written to Rome. And in Rome, they had a very low view of women. You couldn't even use a woman's testimony in court, because you were seen as less than a man. And it's very ironic that God would use three women to give testimony. The only ones that actually gave testimony. He's saying, look, your whole social structure needs to be turned upside down. They're all made in my image, men and women. And while we've been given different roles, as we learned this past summer, they are all equal. We are all equal. God is using them and explaining to us that his kingdom is bigger than just men. These women had actually been following Jesus for two entire years, since the beginning of the Galilean ministry. So I think that God is choosing to remain silent for a more emphatic statement at the end of the book. Except for maybe Joseph, Nicodemus, and John, they are the ones there in being faithful. Now, what is so important about these women? What did they actually do for Jesus? If they were with him for 2 years, did they simply just walk behind him? What did they do? Well, Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot, except right now. They said they gave testimony to the greatest things that ever happened in history. But the other Gospels tell us and help us understand that they were with Jesus and they were serving them and ministering to them. Look what Luke 8:3 says. It was out of their own means, out of their own money, that Jesus was able to do what he was supposed to do. And it really helps us understand Jesus' itinerant ministry. How could he afford to go town to town to town, to be in the middle of a desert sometimes, and continue to do what he had to do? He wasn't outside of how we run our lives. We need money. We need resources. Who provided it for them? Very clearly, these ladies did. Out of their own means, their own pocket. Doesn't the church run in the same way? We serve each other. We help each other. We give and we pool our resources to further the kingdom. These women were their support group. So let us be supporting each other. They gave money to Jesus so they could do ministry unhindered. You see, I think it's very important that we understand this whole society was chauvinistic. It was run by males. And ladies, you were less than. You were secondary. Animals in some cultures. And that's just wrong. It's wrong. And what does Jesus do? What does the church do? Everywhere it goes, the rights of women are shown to be just as important as the rights of men. And I think that God is definitely doing that in this passage. Because in other books that are written during this day and age, women are not mentioned. If they're mentioned, they're not very well thought of. They're not pictured as something that is equal to a man. So Jesus is taking the social structures and turning them upside down. Women, who the Bible tells us are the weaker sex. Traditionally, they're associated with weakness. But who is stronger at this point? In the history of the church, what do we find? We find stories after stories after story of women standing strong when the men are nowhere to be found. It shouldn't be that way. Men were called to lead. One of my heroes, a heroine, is the Lady Jane Grey. She's known as the 9-day queen, because how long was she queen? I mean, 9 days would be pretty good, wouldn't it? You're the ruler, 9 days. So she is the great-granddaughter of Henry VIII. And when Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, died, just a young man, teenager, he said, "You're going to be queen," because he was a Protestant. I think he was a believer. And Jane Grey was definitely a believer. He said, "You will be queen. You will rule." But then Bloody Mary came on the scene, who has the blood of so many Christians on her hands. She murdered them. She martyred them. And this was one of them. And she got there to the block. They said, just say that Catholicism is the way. Just say that. Say something simple. And she wouldn't do it. And she was just as strong as the other women around the cross. And she gave her life simply because she loved her master. So dear ladies, be strong. Fight. I'll be the strength that we so need in the local church, as God would have you to be. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus were members of the Sanhedrin. This is the Senate, right? They had the power. They were well known. Everybody knew the Sanhedrin. But let's focus on Joseph. Now we know that Mark says that all of the Sanhedrin, every single one of them, voted to murder Jesus. So we have to think that somehow Joseph was not there. Maybe he abstained. You know, he can abstain from a vote. Or maybe he just chose to not be present. Because we know he was an upright man. Scripture says that. He was an upright man. So he must not have been there. Matthew says that he was Jesus' disciple. But look what John says. He was a secret disciple. Has there ever been such an oxymoron? Is there such a thing as a secret disciple? Well, not the way the Bible says discipleship ought to act. We know we shine the light. We are salt. And yet it says that he was a secret disciple. So what do we know here? He is making an important step in his walk with the Lord. He is publicly proclaiming, "I am a follower of the one that just died. And I'm willing to give up my life by doing such a thing." Maybe you need to do the same. Are there areas in your life where you are a secret disciple? At work? With your family? You know, usually, you know, you're 0 to 60 with your Christianity, you know, you're cruising, but you get around some people and they don't even know what you're a secret disciple. Well, so is Joseph. And we need to step out and we need to make known and we need to stand up for righteousness. We need to do what's right and we need to protect those that are being harmed by the world. And that's what Joseph is choosing to do. So may we not be a secret disciple, right? Now, to believe in the kingdom of God was to be a Christian. All of the pious Jews in this day and age in the synagogue, what would they pray? "Would your kingdom come to rule in our lifetime?" That's what all the pious Jews would pray. They would go in and they'd pray that. Very similar to the Lord's Prayer. "Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done right here on earth just as it is in heaven?" So Joseph realized that these were synonymous. The kingdom of God was also the mission of Jesus. What was Jesus constantly preaching and what are we living in now? The kingdom of God. We hear John the Baptist, we hear Jesus say, "Repent and believe, for what is at hand?" The kingdom of God, it's at hand. It's here. So we know, okay, Jesus, kingdom of God, same thing. So when scripture says here that he knew that this was the kingdom of God, he is a believer. So what we see, although what we've been reading in the last two chapters would tell us that everybody hates Jesus, we know, as one commentator says, not everyone in Jerusalem or the Sanhedrin had decided against Jesus. And just 50 days from now, when Pentecost comes and Peter preaches, many more of these men get saved. Isn't that amazing? These priests that blasphemed, that God brings him in the kingdom. So we see that he uses people like Mary of Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. And we see that he uses people like the Sanhedrin. They were blasphemers. Now I would say that these men must have been planning this for a long time. For it was the day of preparation. They knew the Sabbath was coming. And look at all the things they had to do. Prepare the tomb. We know it was in a garden somewhere. They needed a large quantity of spices to do it the way the Jews did. They also needed grave clothes. Remember Lazarus? He was wrapped in grave clothes. So often we see it depicted that he comes right out of the tomb, Lazarus. Well, he kind of looked like a mummy of sorts. He was all wrapped up so he could barely move. Well, Jesus was the same way. But remember, we're going to see next week that he just left those grave clothes behind. They needed all of these things. And it had to be done on Friday. And I think without the council's knowledge, if the Sanhedrin knew that they were getting Jesus out, they would go stop them. That's the last thing they wanted. Remember, they paid off the guards to lie about this. So they had to keep it secret. I think it's just a good example, maybe I'm taking it too far, of discipleship that has counted the cost. Now, what does it say in Scripture? It says that Joseph of Arimathea had to take courage. I think this killed his reputation. Do you think they left him on the Sanhedrin? We're not told anywhere, but I don't think they did. What was so important to the Pharisees? Reputation. The fear of man. And this man is choosing to lose it. He is putting self behind and choosing to follow God. I am thine, O Lord. You are the one that I am going to follow. And I think that God is making a plea through this passage to all of us. Are you willing to act boldly on behalf of Jesus? Where do you need to stand up for what is right in your life? Where have you been convicted in the past and let you're just kind of standing back? That's not my problem. That's not what I'm supposed to do. That's someone else's job. Are you willing to stand up boldly like Joseph and say, I will take courage. I will say I'm no longer a secret disciple. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Three slides of application this morning. Three slides and then we'll be done. Let's focus in on where Scripture does. Faithful women were the last ones at the cross on Friday and the first ones at the tomb on Sunday. That says a lot. So the last and then the first. What a contrast to the disciples who, what did they boast to just a few moments before, really? We will die for you. And yet they're gone. They are gone. What kind of leaders are these? What was God thinking when he said, these are the guys that I'm going to build my church behind? But are we any different? No, we're not. No, we're not. Thankful that these ladies were here serving the Lord. The church owes much to the sacrifice and devotion of women. Do you believe that? Because I think that all cultures tend to be chauvinistic. You know, you had the Amazonian culture, which was feministic, like on steroids, you know, feminism on steroids. Besides that, most cultures have been chauvinistic. It's the way it is. We look down on women. It's our temptation. It's why God is always telling husbands what? Love your wife. Be patient with your wife, lest your prayers be hindered. So let me ask you, ladies, because the tendency is to look at what you do and to say, I'm not doing much for the Lord. I'm not doing much for him. Does he even see what I do? That's not just here at church. You know, I'm at home with a wife who God has blessed us, you know, with five kids in 5 years kind of thing. It's not how everybody does it. I'd say that's not how most everybody has done it. That's how God has blessed us. And I would say that her temptation, hearing her, is, does God even know what I do? Does he even see what I do? And then that type of job is looked down on by our culture. How about the things that ladies are, we're so dependent on you doing here in the church, and so often they're little things that nobody sees, but God sees it. So if those feelings, which are real, if you think that I'm just not important, I'm underappreciated, well, those are wrong feelings, I would say. I think they're real, but I'd say they're wrong. Because every single thing done for the master, out of love for the master, whether you are a man or a woman, a child or an adult, if you're doing it out of love for God, the smallest of things, he takes pleasure in them. That's all that matters. If you're doing it for His kingdom, for His name, if no one else sees it, who cares if you're underappreciated by mankind? God sees it, and you will be rewarded in 100-fold, God says. Don't forget that, because it's true for all of us. May I not forget it. What do we know? And I think we're reminded from this passage, God often chooses the weaker things to confound the mighty. Why does God often do this? Because it makes grace look so great. When people that are so sinful like myself and God chooses them to go and do things, we need grace. I need grace. God, give me grace to do this. It magnifies God's grace when He says, you as a prostitute, you go serve me. A former prostitute, of course, go serve me. You on the Sanhedrin, the great leaders of the blasphemy of the nation of Israel, I'm going to use you. And He uses us like that. Don't forget it. I mean, really, who would have chosen these men and women to serve in the kingdom in between the death and the resurrection of our God? But God does. Be encouraged, for we are all the same. We are all in the same boat. None of us, none of our gifts are below the use of the Master. In fact, He has made you just the way He wants you. And if He's put you in this local body, He wants your gift here. If your gift isn't being used in this body, if you're present, well, maybe present for only a little bit, and you're not really involved, this body is not healthy without you. It's not. We say, well, it's not a very important gift. Well, then God wouldn't have given it to you if He didn't think it was important for this body. So use your gifts. Be here. Be faithful. Just like these ladies and these two gentlemen. God prepares all of us for His service, just as He prepared and directed these men. They were given boldness, or else where do we know that people that were crucified were thrown? In a pit with a bunch of decaying bodies. That's where He was headed. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus boldly came and saved Him from that. So one commentator ends it, and we'll end with this. Those men who had secretly followed Jesus came forward publicly to bury Him, while the disciples, they hid. Yes, God restores them in John 20. We see that. But people, let's not forget the main idea. The Messiah came. The Messiah is living. And the Messiah has chosen you. He has saved you. He has given you specific gifts. And He wants you using them just as you use these men and these ladies to further His kingdom. Let's pray. And as we usually do in our church, Pastor Jeff will come and close us with another prayer. Father, do bless us now. Please help us to live as You have called us to live. Help us to be faithful. Father, give us a heart that is trusting, that is filled with obedience. May we be doers and not just hearers. And may we find great encouragement that You use simple sinners like these folks, and You're going to use simple sinners like these people here this morning. And Father, those that don't know You, would You continue to work in their hearts? Would You make the gospel clear to them? And as we learned Friday night at Bible study, give us boldness to speak clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.